Good morning, everybody. It's good to see each and every one of you. Glad that you're here. Good to have visitors with you. Good to have the regulars back. Happy Palm Sunday. Growing up when I was a kid, we'd always have all of the kids, all the children come walking down the aisles with palm branches or different things and lay them down on the stage in the front and all that kind of stuff. Activity, but we're kind of shy on the kids' side nowadays, aren't we? We need to keep working on that. Do pray for this new flyer. There's samples of it out on the bulletin board, but keep it in prayer that people will be receptive, that it doesn't automatically go into the file 13. You know, how many of us are guilty? We sort through the mail, I don't like that, that's not important. So just pray that it somehow ends up on the table, that people will think about it and receive our invitation. But most importantly, that we, when we see it come through our neighborhood, it's not going to go through the whole city. We can't afford that. But we're sending this out to about 10,400 homes in the immediate area around here. So pray, and if you see it come through your mailbox, maybe give you an opportunity to visit with your neighbor. Hey, did you get our church flyer? I'd like to invite you to come to our church. That's an opportunity, maybe an open door, that will give you an opportunity to share your witness about Jesus Christ. Amen? If you have your Bibles with you, turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. We are going to be talking about the Palm Sunday events, some of them, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that final week of his life before his death, burial, and resurrection. I was raised in a fairly social family growing up, and we always invited relatives and friends and neighbors over, and we'd quite often have do a lot of things together. But of course, every time we invited people over, Mom would walk up with certain items in her hand. Guess what they were? Dust rags and cleaning rags, and said, "Get busy, we got to clean the house." Oh no, I don't want to clean the house again. Any of you have that going on in your house? Yeah. So us kids would grumble and still get the job done. But all that extra work, it was always good, because the fellowship and the fun and the food and everything that took place afterwards, it was always worth it. Amen? It was always good to get together. When prominent guests are scheduled to come into a community, what happens to the community? Most people get excited. Now, there are occasions when some people get disgruntled over a visitor that's coming to town, but generally a community kind of gathers together and gets all excited about the guest, the special guest that's coming into town. When early in my ministry, when we lived down in Lordsburg, the governor of New Mexico arranged to come to the huge metropolis of Lordsburg. And it was a big to-do, because you know how often the governor shows up in Lordsburg in the corner of the state? Almost never. So it was a big deal, and word got around town. And somehow, I ended up getting invited to say the prayer at a meal at one of the restaurants. Oh, I was nervous as a cat on the, I didn't know what to do. But Sally and I were newlyweds, and we went to the restaurant, got there early. We're sitting down at a table, and the waitress brought around a nice cool glass of ice water. And so we were sitting there visiting, sipping on our water, and the entourage was running late. So we were waiting, killing time, kind of just staring out the window, looking around. All of a sudden, this group comes bursting through the door. The governor's in the lead, and the local organizer, he's there with him. And Sally and I jump up to meet them, and I'm introduced to the governor, and I shake his hand, and he immediately sits down where I was just at. And he said, "Is this my water? Thank you."
And before I could realize what was going on, he drank half my water. And I said, "Yes, sir, that's yours." What do you do in a case like that? I didn't want it back. And I don't think he wanted to know that I had already been in his water. Anyway, things like that happen. The unexpected things can happen. We don't always plan for every detail of events that take place. But God is always prepared. God always knows what's coming. And the scripture is very clear about that, that our God knows everything and has prepared for everything. Isn't that good to know? He is in control. God knew he would need to send a Savior to mankind before he even created this earth and put Adam and Eve in the garden. God knew that he would need to provide the Savior once Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. We read this in the scriptures. It is very clear. God already had in his plan a Savior for humanity before we made the first mistake, before the first sin. God knew that we were going to be here today. God knew that you were going to be doing the things you're active at today. He knows all things. We need to acknowledge that we have an all-knowing God, an omniscient God who cares about us, who wants the best for us, but he allows us to make choices. He wants us to choose to follow him, to receive the redemption of Jesus Christ himself, to receive the Spirit of God and to follow that prompting, that guidance from not only the Spirit, but also from the Scriptures and from the advice and wisdom of those around us. So many ways that God wants to help us. God provided for us the Bible. He has preserved it through the ages. All of these different writings from ancient times for us to learn. For us to see how God is unfolding his plan. And the ultimate is that we are looking for the return of who? Jesus Christ. To put an end to all this corruption of this world. And to begin a perfect new eternity with only righteousness. What could possibly occur when Jesus comes to town? Our text is from Matthew chapter 21. What we refer to today as Palm Sunday. He's been preaching for a little over 3 years. He has come down through the time. He's worked within the nation of Israel and the surrounding communities as well. He's taught, he's preached, he's healed, he's cast out demons, and he's raised dead people back to life for over this 3.5 year period. The greatest resistance to Jesus was centered in Jerusalem. People who refused to acknowledge that he was the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. So what's going to occur when Jesus returns to visit Jerusalem? Great things usually occur, and this trip will not be an exception to that. But this trip is going to be really different from all the previous ones. He stuns the disciples by foretelling his own death, his own burial, his own resurrection, just in the verses previous to this. But what occurred once Jesus was crucified? Did it all end there? We know it didn't end there, because he arose, and we will celebrate that, especially next Sunday morning. We should be celebrating it every day of our lives. Amen. That is the hope, that we serve the Lord of life. We don't serve just a man. We serve God who became flesh and lived among us. But we're going to look at this event, some of the events that occurred just the first day as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Before we do that, join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together. We thank you that we have the scriptures before us, that we can take time to read, to analyze it, to study, to ponder on it, to compare it with other passages of Scripture. And thank you for preserving your word of life for us. You tell us that your words are life itself because they are based upon you, the source of life. Help us to grow in knowledge and understanding. Help us to reflect upon some of these events that took place that very first day in Jerusalem. And just, Father, inspire us, encourage us to analyze our own lives, to reflect upon it, to apply it to our daily living. We pray in Jesus' name. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to kind of talk about it as we go along through here, because we're going to be looking basically at most of the chapter 21 of Matthew. We're going to see, first of all, that people in Jerusalem react in different ways to the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. We're going to look at six different incidents in these first multiple verses. The very first few verses here, verses 1 through 7, is Jesus is making plans, and Jesus prophesied about the location of two donkeys. What is so significant about two donkeys that Jesus would prophesy about them? We read in this text that this foreknowledge of Jesus helped demonstrate that he was Messiah. Because this is not the only time that Jesus speaks about things that are occurring right there in everyday life. In verses 1 through 7, we read that Jesus gives the disciples some instructions. Jesus, first of all, was with a crowd going to Jerusalem. We believe he was in the little town of Bethany, just 3 or 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. He'd stayed with Lazarus. Who was Lazarus? He's the guy that had been just raised from the dead after 4 days in the grave. Remember that story? So he had stayed overnight at their house, and now he's headed into Jerusalem. Jesus was with this huge crowd, and they arrive at the Mount of Olives. And at that point, Jesus looks over the city, and kind of referring back to what was discussed earlier, he prays for the city. He knows the future of the city. He is weeping over Jerusalem because they are rejecting him, and they're going to face a destruction by the Romans, where the city is totally flattened and hundreds of thousands of people are going to die. Is that what God wants for people? No, he wants us to have life. And yet they are rejecting the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior sent by God. So Jesus sends two disciples ahead to retrieve a donkey and her colt, giving a specific location. He says, go over into that little town right there, and as soon as you get into town, there will be a donkey and her colt tied up right there, and just take it. Now, at first you hear that and you think, well, what's the big deal? Some people say that Jesus had made prearrangements. I personally don't think he made prearrangements. I think he is speaking prophetic language, because at this time in Jerusalem, every faithful Jew is showing up to town to celebrate Passover. And we're not talking about hundreds of people. We're not talking about thousands of people. Estimates say that there were 2-4 million people surrounding Jerusalem during these celebrations. And with people coming in from all over the place, some of them are going to have what with them? They're going to have donkeys. So when Jesus says, as soon as you get into that town, there will be a donkey tied there with a colt, he is speaking prophetically. Because there could have been 10 donkeys with colts tied there from everybody who was going to be in town. But it's not. Because Jesus is God. And he speaks the words of God. So he gives directions specifically to the disciples. You will find the donkey and her colt. You take them, untie them. If perhaps they ask you, what in the world are you doing stealing our donkeys? Explain to them that you're taking them to me, and they will give them to you. What happens? The disciples get there, and they're untying the donkeys, ready to go. And the book of Luke, which also tells the same story, but gives us a little bit more information, guess who shows up? The owners of the donkeys. And they say, what are you doing with our donkeys? And they explain, we're taking them to Jesus. And do they get thrown in jail? No. The owners say, okay. Now, how many of you are ready to just let somebody walk into your yard, somebody you don't know, and let them take whatever they want? This was a unique, special occasion. They were asked by the owner of their intention, and he did allow his animals to go. And we don't know what other arrangements were made, but they did take this donkey and her colt to Jesus. When the disciples returned to Jesus, they covered the donkey and the colt with robes. You can read it there in text of Matthew chapter 21, the first few verses. And then Jesus gets on and rides on top of this donkey and her colt, covered with the robes and clothes of the disciples and others who had thrown the robes onto to cover this donkey. What's the big deal about all that? It fulfills the prophecy given by Zechariah back in chapter 9, verse 9. Hundreds of years earlier, Zechariah had foretold that Jerusalem would see their Messiah, their Savior, come riding into town on what? On a donkey, even a donkey colt. So Jesus fulfills the prophecy. A multitude of Jews praised Jesus as their promised king. We read in verse 8 and 9, what are they doing? The crowd going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What had just taken place about a week or two earlier? Lazarus had been raised from the dead. We don't know. The scriptures doesn't tell us. But it's possible that Lazarus is walking along with the disciples, because it just says that the disciples were with him. What are disciples? They are followers of Jesus. And they could include the apostles, the 12 apostles, or anyone or everyone who believed in Jesus. This crowd is surrounding Jesus, and it's possible that even Lazarus, who had been dead and is now raised from the dead, is walking along with the people, a reminder of the power of Jesus Christ. Many of those in the crowd had been witnesses of not just the resurrection of Lazarus, but of multitude of other miracles Jesus had performed. They were witnesses of the miracles and of his teachings. They confirmed he was a descendant of King David. What's that all about? Another fulfillment of prophecy, because God promised David that one of his descendants would always reign on the throne for how long? Forever. Now, is that physically possible when us people keep kicking the bucket? It had to be somebody special. Who can fulfill an eternal existence? Only God. And Jesus, on both his mother's side and his father's side, is descended from King David. Psalm 118, verse 26 is another passage that talks about that fulfillment. In John chapter 12, the news of the arrival of Jesus spread and the crowds grew even bigger because Jesus was the most popular person of the day. And they surround him and join in the celebration, giving praise to God for the Son of David who is coming in the name of the Lord. But there was a problem, and it was mentioned earlier. What kind of a person, what kind of a king were they expecting? They were expecting a physical, earthly king to kick the Romans out of town and get rid of all the bad stuff that was going on. They wanted a warrior king, just like King David. Was Jesus a warrior king? Scripture says he came as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. And he is about to do that within the next few days, where he gives his life to crucifixion for our benefit. Not because of any sin he had, which was zero. It was our sin that he died for. Now, I mentioned earlier, who had come to town along with Jesus? There were Jews from all over the world who were trying to fulfill their obligation to God in obedience to the Mosaic Law. Visitors to Jerusalem, they had no idea who Jesus was. And what are the locals going to be doing? Are they going to say, well, he's just somebody? No, they're going to be telling all of the visitors who come into town, they are going to be informing those visitors about who Jesus is and what he's been doing. And just a couple of weeks ago, he raised the guy that had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, and there he is right there. Can you imagine the talk that's going around town? Verses 10 and 11 talk about that. The visitors are being informed. The ministry of Christ was limited to just Israel and the immediate countries around close. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were gathering from all over the world for this Passover, and they are unaware of the Lord's miraculous works, but they are finding out real quick. Jesus drove the corrupt vendors out of God's holy temple. As they make their way into Jerusalem, where's the first place Jesus goes to? He's headed to the temple. And once he gets into there, he drives out all of the corrupt vendors, we are told in verse 12 and 13. He takes off his, what we would call a belt, whatever was holding his robe together. He takes it and makes a whip and starts driving out the money changers and the people who were selling and all of the livestock and the doves and all these critters. What was the temple made for? Was it made to be an auction block? It was made to worship God, for the people to come to. And Jesus drives out these vendors because of that. And he states the reason why. Jesus restored God's purpose for the building, defying the corruption of the priests, the leaders who were taking advantage of the people. This is another factor. The priests and the scribes, the elite, were taking advantage of people coming into town with their sacrifice. Oh, your sacrifice, he's not right. He's got a blemish. Let me sell you a better one at a better price. And they were getting rich off of the sacrifices of the people. Jesus pursued God's righteousness, not what the crowds were doing. Jesus was the minority as far as numbers go, but he was the majority in truth, and the people knew it. And Jesus drove them out. By the way, the next day, when Jesus went back to the temple the next day, how many vendors were in the temple when he showed up? Nobody. They were afraid of him. They knew he was speaking truth. And that made the leaders even madder. Madder than a mad hornet. What happens when you make a wasp mad? They come after you. And that's exactly what happened with the enemies of Jesus. He was making them madder and madder as he performed righteousness, did the right thing. Jesus revealed Jesus revealed the people who were truly blind, the people who were truly lame. He's healing people that are physically blind and lame and sick and have all these problems. And then along comes these educated elite who look down on Jesus. After all, Jesus was raised in what town? You got to say it right.
Nazareth.
Nobody good comes from Nazareth. And yet here Jesus is. The Messiah, foretold in prophecy. And yet these educated elite refuse to acknowledge Jesus is the Messiah. After all the signs, after all the wonders he's done, after the truth that he is preaching, Jesus healed the people afflicted physically as they put their faith in God. But the Lord's enemies who refused to see the power of God at work were left to wander in their darkness and to stumble in their sin. God does not force us to change. He invites us to change. He wants us to change, but he will not force us to change. They refuse to soften their hearts of stone. What lesson is there for us? And we also see another group of people, non-believers, united in challenging the work of Jesus. Verse 23 and following talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests, the high priest himself shows up and confronts Jesus face to face. The priests and the elders were the educated elite of the Jewish people, and they were to be the righteous guides leading people to wait for the Messiah, to recognize the Messiah. But sin and corruption blinded their spiritual eyes. They were serving themselves, and they were also serving the Roman government. And they were worried they would lose their power and lose their prestige. They would lose all of their benefits, their physical benefits, if they gave in to this wandering preacher from Nazareth. They refused to recognize John the Baptist as the forerunner. Jesus gave them a challenge question. They asked him, "What authority do you have to be preaching in the temple courtyard?" And Jesus asked them one question. "By what authority did John the Baptist come?" And they were so afraid to answer that question that they walked away. Read the text. John the Baptist was foretold by Elijah, and he served righteously in preparing the way for Jesus to come. But these leaders refused to even acknowledge John the Baptist and his righteous service, that he was preparing the way for the promised Messiah, the Messiah who is standing in the temple right before their eyes. They couldn't see it. These are only six of the many events taking place during Jesus' visit to Jerusalem as he's preparing to give himself as the final perfect sacrifice for all human sin. What else should we remember? These stories are recorded not just to read and say, "Well, that's good, that's happy, wow, amazing, interesting." No. Jesus continues to enter towns. People who read the Bible, people who see the lives of Christians or hear others talking about the Savior of the world, are still being confronted by the King of Righteousness. He works in our hearts. He works in our minds. He works in the soul of people who have not accepted him yet. He wants how many people to come to him? All people. And he's using you and me, his scriptures, our efforts, our evangelism tools, television, radio, everything that he can to try to break into these stone-cold hearts of non-believers and encourage them to come to him and discover his life that lasts forever. How do they react to Jesus? How do we react to Jesus? Are we just reading these stories like it's old history and we, "Okay, that was good," and walk away? Our response to Jesus determines our future. The Lord Jesus gives us a clear invitation and a warning. How many of you know John 3:16? How many of you know John 3:17, 18, 19, 20, 21? Let's read it. What does it say? You know the first verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, is one translation, or eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What are your life experiences, your actions? What is it you desire to do? Are you trying to do what is right all the time? Are you doing what God is happy with? Or are you choosing everything else, what the world promotes, your selfishness, your greed, your own interests? If you're serving yourself, you're actually serving Satan, the prince of evil. And Scripture warns us about that. Jesus came to give us life, and He helps us to live in the light in His ways. We must be totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. Our time, our talent, our treasure must be at the Lord's disposal. He owns it all to begin with, and He has allowed us to be managers of this stuff that we claim ours. We are to manage it for who? For Him. To use it for good purposes. To glorify Him. So, the question comes up again, I asked earlier. If somebody asks to borrow your donkey, are you ready to give it for the work of God, for the glory of God? Are the words from your mouth filled with the praise of Christ, like were occurring on that day as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, giving praise to God? We've sung some songs, and you had the opportunity to read the words. You've heard Scripture proclaimed. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18 gives us some direction. The Apostle Paul writes for us the inspired Word of God, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you." Philippians 4, 4. "Rejoice in the Lord" how many times? "Always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, what's Paul trying to tell us there? Rejoice in the Lord. Let people know God is with you, working in you, through you. God is letting you be the light of the world through your celebration of Him. We see the praise of Jesus as He entered the city. we should be praising Jesus all the time. The third example we had in the previous illustrations, have you neglected to sincerely seek life in the Lord Jesus? Today is your opportunity to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. If you have analyzed your life, you realize that you need Jesus Christ and the blood of His sacrifice to take away your sin. Turn away from that sin, be buried with Christ, be raised in new life in Him. Devote your time to reading, to thinking, and talking about the Scriptures and about Jesus, the Savior. Boldly invite others to Jesus Christ and talk about all that He has done. Rejoice in Him. Explain the real meaning of Easter. Easter is not a bunch of eggs and chocolate bunnies. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. This is our opportunity to shine, especially as people are thinking about Easter. Let's use it for Jesus' glory. Don't neglect opportunities. Are you allowing Christ to clean the temple of your life? Jesus went in and cleaned out the corruption in the temple. He wants to clean out the corruption in our life. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who are His children, to believers, to dwell within us. But He's not going to put up with all of our malarkey. He's not going to put up with all of our corruption. He is going to start cleaning house. And we need to be willing to allow corruption to leave. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. Do we confess to Christ our reliance upon Him, Him alone? This sinful world hammers us every single day. How many times do you feel depressed and frustrated because of all the corruption going on in our world? The temptation, the corruption, the sin that surrounds us. We need Jesus, and He's there to help us if we will call upon Him. Scripture says we are still unable to live perfect lives. So what does God do for us? Through Jesus, we are graciously forgiven if we approach Him and ask for forgiveness. Asking for strength. Satan hits us from every direction. He knows our weaknesses better than we do. He uses new tricks on us. And when we think everything's going great, what happens? He tempts us in another way. And quite often we fall for his tricks, his schemes. Admit it. Put on the full armor of God, Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, right? For what purpose? To fight the spiritual battle that takes place within us. And the Holy Spirit is busy uncovering everywhere that we are short. The final point is, Jesus is returning at any moment to judge this world. He came 2,000 years ago into the city of Jerusalem as the suffering servant. But He is returning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not going to be giving us a second chance. When He comes, it's Judgment Day. We are either with Him or we're against Him. And we need to be sure that we do our part to show we are with Him. Are you with Jesus? Amen. We must be ready for the return of Christ by living devoted lives in Him. There will be no second chances once He returns. Today, if you hear His voice on your heart, I want to encourage you to obey Him now. Don't put it off. Christ loved you. He paid for your sin at the cross, the Calvary. He showed He has the power of life through not only raising others, but raising Himself. But you must be obedient to Him. Get ready. Jesus is coming back to town. Amen? Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for these stories, these illustrations, this record of what has taken place in history. But help us to remember that it is pointing to a coming day of wonder and awe when we stand face to face with you. And if we are in the body of Christ, if we have surrendered to the will of Christ and obedient to his commands, you have assured us that we are your children. It started when we make that commitment to be servants of Jesus. Thank you. But Father, help us to reach the people that haven't made that commitment. Help us to explain, to show them in your scriptures your pathway to help them from where they are right now, to enter into the joy of the eternal Master. Guide us and direct us. Thank you for this special day. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And Father, we ask your blessing upon the gathering this afternoon. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.